They'd be sick this morning. I've been sick for several days.
I need to get them back to you before. Let's see here.
It started snowing there about 4 o'clock yesterday.
We had some people come down by evening drive by tonight from up there. A lot of snow up there.
Oh, yeah. This is the region. And then it's closed. I-5 to 405 north of Northgate. Okay, you late. There isn't a south
north. Early enough.
I believe it's that.
That's kind of treacherous walking today on that pathway out there, you know. Just
had enough of a blaze and then
snow is pretty slick. Yeah, it must have been a hard decision this morning, as I know a lot of places closed down or were late. But here we are, 8 o'clock. Well, I think, let's see. Planning to go on with the article here, but we've got so few here, I think it might be better just to do some translating, at least for a while. Well, I don't know, though. You guys, that's kind of an unusual burden to put on you. Although we will be looking kind of an interesting portion of Scripture. Turn to John 14. We'll go ahead and start with that a little bit, I think. At least for a few minutes to get going here. And
although, for the sake of
God, it's
easier for them to just follow along.
Oh, yeah, that's a point. Well, you know, there's. I would like to continue in this article because you know, you got a good point. I'm debate about it here a little bit first.
Yeah,
this is terrible. Well, let me just say this. We'll put in our next section of translation, we're going to go to John 14, 15, 16, 17, maybe 18. But those juicy chapters there on theology. But I want to take a look at some of it because of the kind of language it's seen there. And then from there on, we're going to go into Romans and epistles and various other things. Now, thinking about it, I think I do want to go ahead and continue with the article here rather than get into that, although we may do some translating a little later on. So let's take a look at Dane and Manti, and page 146 is where we left off in discussion of the article. Don't forget our quiz Thursday on the that second section of Principled Hearts.
Oh, that reminds me. I had a question on the two of them. He was aiming as the aorist active for a me.
Uh-huh.
But earlier he listed it as imperfect back in chapter 18.
He listed it.
Is there a contradiction there? Or
there shouldn't be an aorist for the
Okay. Oh, I
got back
there after
18.
Calling
it imperfect. It's really imperfect. I think what they did probably is because, it is imperfect. Why don't you just put a note on there or something?
Because the problem is that you don't have an aorist form for AME, and then the imperfect form doesn't show up on the principal parts. And because, you know, that's the only thing you've got for past tense, that's probably what he's done there. He's kind of called it.
Although he did specify the imperfect for
Nahum. Yeah, he did there. He had both of them, though. He had an aorist and he had an imperfect, so he probably specified that. But having no aorist at all, he probably stuck that in there. That's the only thing I can figure. So
what do you want to say?
Well, I'd rather call it an imperfect. So why don't you just put a note there, and we'll call it an imperfect as far as the test is concerned. Yeah, if you want, it doesn't really, let's put it this way, some of the guys may not hear this before the quiz, so I'll probably accept it either way, either as aorist or imperfect, but it really is technically an imperfect form.
And then on the aorist passive of ergonzomai,
mm-hmm.
It has a hyphen before the ergonzing. Is that... Why is it?
Probably because that form is only used in compounds. Alright, that's probably because this one is only used, this form only shows up with compounds, never shows up by itself. That's usually what you indicate. You see up here, these forms look like hyphen form in compounds.
It didn't look like a compound word, so it was...
Yeah, right. The rest of it doesn't look like it's a compound, but apparently it may occur in a compound. See, ergonzomai, yeah, that's probably... it's probably in ergonzomai. The preposition in on the front of it is probably the only form that shows up there, because that's a pretty common compound.
Okay. Any other questions on that? So that'll be Thursday. And the test will be set up just like the last one was. Okay, we're at the top of page 146, discussing the use of the article. And in this section, we're basically discussing the use of the article with other parts of speech, with phrases and so forth. And he's got a side note here on Gildersleeve's observation about this. And he's got a point here. It's a little bit hard to nail this one down. He's arguing here against the idea of taking the article as substantivizing the phrase. In other words, it's very common in grammar books to talk about the use of the article in this respect, where you have another part of speech, like a verb, an infinitive, genitive phrase, a prepositional phrase, a whole clause, in which the article is placed in front of it. And many books tell you that this is substantivizing the concept. In other words, it's making it into a noun. Well, Dana Manti takes somewhat exception to that, although by the time he gets done with this section, he almost comes back to that position. So I'll go through this. I think it's kind of instructive. At least it'll help you get some insight into the way that some of these scholars are going back and forth on this. And I'm not sure that Dana Manti gives a real strong argument here. This might be an interesting one for somebody to consider, too, as far as the use of the article, as far as your paper. Anyway, let's go through it. Starting at the top, page 146, Gildersleeve undoubtedly misses the point when he speaks of the article as substantivizing these various parts of speech, that is, altering their nature in the direction of the noun. Here he is here influenced by the almost inseparable association of the article with the noun in English idiom. But such is not true of the Greek article. So I agree with his basic point that we dare not try to use English idiom to understand Greek. So I agree with that point, but there's a little bit of a question here as far as what kind of function is going on. Perhaps if this was defined a little bit differently, rather than just saying substantivizing these phrases, if we just deal with it more from the concept of conceptualizing or putting some sort of an identity to something, that might solve the problem. I don't know, but it's kind of what he does by the end, gets to the end. It is of a nature which enables it to lend itself naturally to the essential force of these various parts of speech. In Mark 1:24, hohagios is not a substantive construction by reason of the article. The nature of the adjective itself makes it such. So that's kind of an interesting comment, and maybe a debatable one. The nature of the adjective, he's saying, is what makes this a substantive. Now, I suppose his argument is basically that even if the article were not there, if the context were to require it, you could consider hagios a noun or functioning like a noun, but I'm not sure that really adds up to the nature of the adjective making it such. That's maybe a debatable point there. Somebody may want to get into that. We have already seen the reason for the article in tonun. It does not change the adverb into a noun, but defines more particularly its reference. Okay, so nun now, of course, is an adverb, and now the article being placed on the adverb. And I agree, it doesn't change the thing into a noun, but it's using that adverb in a position you normally associate with a noun, and of course, defines more particularly its reference. It certainly does that. Since participles and infinitives are of their own nature verbal nouns, the article in no way affects their substantive character. Well, that's true. You can identify those either way. In such cases as hoi met autu, those with him, the article, instead of modifying the prepositional phrase in the direction of a substantive, is itself returning to its original demonstrative force. So he's saying that it's not the ones with him. Ones with him is not really being considered a noun here, but rather hoi is being considered more of a demonstrative, and it's those with him. Now, that may be a valid point in that case, but others analyze it differently. In Luke 11:3, didu himin to kath hemeron is more difficult for English eyes to perceive. You see this phrase, to kath hemeron, the according to day, talking about giving to us our daily bread. In this case, to is an adverbial accusative of reference. Give us our epiusion bread with reference to that which comes in the regular order of the day, that is, our need of physical sustenance. So it's our daily bread now. Or give us this day our daily bread, or according to day our daily bread, the according to day bread, as it were. And so it is again the demonstrative force of the article blending with the unaltered significance of the prepositional phrase. So he's saying that the prepositional phrase hasn't changed into a noun here. It's just that the article being used with the prepositional phrase is giving a certain definiteness to it, and perhaps conceptualizing it. But he doesn't want to say it's called a noun. And to that degree, he's got a point. He doesn't just want this thing being called a noun now, because it really isn't a noun. It is a prepositional phrase. But the article is treating it and setting it off as if it were functioning like a noun. And I think that's, probably a position in between that both of these fellows might agree with. In clauses and sentences, it is the particularizing function of the article which is employed. And Romans 8:26, we have a clear example. To garti pros euxomata katho de uk oidamen. Well, literally, it's for. The gar is postpositive, so you can pull that out. Gar to ti prosyuxomatha katho de. That phrase, the thing, or the what we should pray for as we ought, not are we knowing. So the point is, we are not knowing what we should pray for as we ought. We're not knowing the thing that we ought to pray for as we ought. And so the to out there, the article on that whole phrase, ti prosyuxomatha katho de, is what he's singling out here, is in effect putting brackets around that whole phrase. Paul's point here is that problem of praying as we ought, we do not know about. We do not know about that thing of praying as we ought. And of course, that means, though, and there's no question about the fact that as far as diagramming a sentence is concerned, you treat the whole phrase as if maybe, as if it were a noun, as if it were a substantive. That's probably what Gildersleeve is coming at, because of the fact that when you diagram this, you do place that in a position as if it were a noun. It may be the direct object, it may be the an indirect object, it may be the subject of the sentence. It's functioning just like another substantive would. So I think that there's more to it than just English idiom here, but there's functional use of these phrases. And he kind of comes back to that point, as you'll see here in the next few sentences. The article converges the clause into a single point and represents the problem as a particular issue, more rigidly defined than any device of English can render it. And I'll agree with that. This is what we might call the bracket force of the article. Now, by bracket force, he means, in effect, that the article is drawing a bracket around the whole concept that's being covered, and it's treating it as a unit. And because it's treating it as a unit, then, of course, it can function within the sentence as if a noun would. Normally, we use nouns to function in sentences in those positions, but the article is making this whole phrase, putting a bracket around it, and considering it as a unit. The fact that we find difficulty in translating these constructions without using substantive expressions in English is due to the character of the English idiom, not of the Greek. It's vitally important in exegesis to see the matter from the Greek point of view. I'll certainly say amen to that. and it gives you some other references to do some further comparing and so forth. And I would encourage you, if you have time and a lot of these, to look up some of these verses and work with them yourself if you'd like. Yes.
So are you saying that Gildersleeve is more on the ball, or Nina Manning, or combination?
I'd say more of a combination between the two, because I can see, in other words, I don't think Gildersleeve's all wet. And he's way off the mark, because he says it's substantivizing the thing. But that may be a little bit, in other words, Dane and Matty are kind of going a little bit further than that by saying, if you just say substantivizing and just say treating it as a noun, there's certain examples that don't quite fit that. I mean, the sense of the phrase is still there. It's not just being relegated to a noun. And so I think Dane and Matty have a point. But I don't know that we can now dispense with the idea totally of this concept that Gildersleeve had, because of the fact that, especially when we start diagramming sentences here before too long, you'll see that article being placed on a phrase will put the brackets around it, as it were, and make it function as a noun would function in the sentence. So maybe rather than saying substantivizing and actually making it into a noun, we might say, to include both of their views, it brackets a phrase and enables it to be treated like a noun would be treated in the sentence. Rather than calling it now a noun, we'll say it's treated like a noun is, or it's conceptualized that way. I think that would be a statement that perhaps both of them would agree with. Okay, so I would say more of a compromise position between the two, perhaps, although this might be, sometimes it may be just a viewpoint. If Gildersleeve's looking at it from the standpoint of diagramming sentences and so forth, and more of a functional thing, then his statements probably wouldn't be any problem at all. And if you're looking at Dane and Manti's idea and so forth, trying to maybe keep the emphasis on the phrase itself and the meaning of the phrase itself, and then treat the article more as a thing that's drawing braces around it, that's all right as long as you're looking within the article. But if you're looking within the sentence structure, I think Gildersleeve's definition is more from the standpoint of looking at the whole sentence structure, and Dane and Manti's is more from the standpoint of looking at the phrase itself and seeing that it does retain its sense. Yes?
It's almost like the way I was thinking in my head was almost like you said, that what I broke down was the article itself sees the clause, it's modifying. Mm-hmm. That's a substantive. I mean,
right.
If you look at it from the article's point of view, it's seeing that as a
yes.
substantive.
Okay.
And then the clause itself sees itself as,
right.
what it is.
Mm-hmm.
And then you're looking at it, and Gildersleeve is looking at it mm-hmm. from the article point of view, and the other guy, Dana Manning, are looking mm-hmm. at it from the clause point of view.
Yeah.
Well, really, you're looking, it's like the prepositional, they use the prepositional phrases twice here,
mm-hmm.
To show that the article doesn't. Well, the prepositional phrase is like a stronger clause. Then the article can manage to alter.
Right.
It's standing there by itself, and it can't be bothered by the article, but the article
yeah.
is still seeing it.
Yeah. That's right. That's right. I think it's a fair analysis. That's what I'm trying to get at. It's just that it depends kind of on the viewpoint that you have, and where you're looking at it, like you say, from the article standpoint or from the standpoint of the phrase itself. It is kind of a mixed image, because certainly features of what we normally associate with nouns are being seen here in the way that the thing's functioning in the sentence. If we go back to Getchess's way of defining subject, object, that type of thing, in terms of its structural position in sentences, if you go by that kind of definition, then Gildersleeve would be right here. There's no question about the fact that these whole phrases are functioning like nouns do in sentences, so we could define it that way. You can see a lot hinges on how you define things and how you set it up and how consistent it is within the rest of the structure that you're establishing. Gildersleeve may have qualifications that cover what Dane and Manti are bringing, but in a different structural format, and they may be ending up saying the same thing, so you have to watch that sometimes as well. And so I don't really care whether you follow Gildersleeve or you follow Dane and Manti here, as long as you recognize that these phrases are not losing their sense as phrases. They're not losing the prepositional idea, or to nun does not lose the idea of that adverbial idea of now. But putting the article on it certainly changes the position of that phrase or word within the sentence structure and calls attention to it in a different way. And in a way that's very much like nouns. So I think we can get the sense of that. Lots of times these arguments, if you really see what's happening in Greek, you don't have to worry about these arguments so much. And once we get into it and look at it, we'll watch for examples of this in the text. And when we do some diagramming, we'll have some fun with these kinds of phrases too, because then you can really see their structural position within the sentence. Okay, special uses of the article then. Section 148. Some phenomena presented by the article are but remotely related to its basal function and consequently may be treated as special uses. Just like with prepositions now, we've got other uses of the article. But I think that really, if we consider especially this bracket force concept, you will see that that general idea fits all these. The first example is the Granville-Sharpe's rule, with nouns connected by chi. The following rule by Granville-Sharpe of a century back still proves to be true. When the copulative chi connects two nouns of the same case, if the article whole or any of its cases precedes the first of the said nouns or participles, and it is not repeated before the second noun or participle, the latter always relates to the same person that is expressed or described by the first noun or participle. That is, it denotes a farther description of the first named person. Okay, so most of you are familiar with Granville Sharpe from the Unfolding Revelation of God class. And don't know if we'll belabor it too much now, because I'm going to take some time to go through this in more detail from Granville Sharpe's own work. And we'll get to that a little bit later on, perhaps after we get through the article here. It's an observation, of course, that Granville Sharpe made, and it's not so much a rule that he invented. He's making observations of what happens in the Greek New Testament. And I think somebody, at least one, maybe two of you, are going to be doing some work on Granville Sharpe's for this paper, so we should find some more interesting insights there. We do have an article in the college library on Granville Sharpe's rules, and if you're interested in it, it's a little bit hard to read. It's a photocopy from somebody photocopied the original source, and we've got it in the library, but it's in old English script too. So you know, if you've ever read anything in real old English, you know, with the F's and S's looking the same in some of the forms and so forth, it's kind of interesting. But you can follow it all right. It's really not that bad. And if you're interested, I would recommend that, although we will go through it in class. And there are a lot of other sub-rules to this. And so we'll get into it. He gives lots of examples and scriptural references and so forth. But the basic point here, and the way that I like to think of Granville Sharpe's, that may help you with in terms of this bracketing force, is to think of the article putting a bracket around the things that are joined by chi. And you're setting up a structure in which you're putting the article out to designate a compound title or reference to a person. So we have an example here, tu kuriu kai soteros Jesu Christu, okay, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What we have here is the article to genitive here on kuriu, and we have it joined by chi to soteros, both nouns in the genitive case, both connected by chi, the first one having the article, the second one not. And usually this is defined with reference to nouns of personal reference, something of that nature too, because you're trying to say they belong to the same person. And then, of course, Jesu Christu could be considered an appositional phrase to the whole thing. Or perhaps you could consider it of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and put Jesus Christ in apposition just to the Savior portion, but it really doesn't matter. If the rule is valid, then whatever soteros is, kuriu is, and the whole phrase would be in apposition to the whole works. Okay, the article here indicates that Jesus is both Lord and Savior. So in 2 Peter 1:1, tu theu hemon kai soteros Jesu Christu means that Jesus is our God and Savior. In this case, you have the God and Savior, the God of us and Savior Jesus Christ. And the same kind of construction, the hemon is just another genitive modifier on God. That's not going to alter the construction. And we have the article on theos, no article on soteros, and again, Jesu Christu in apposition to it. So it would be our God and Savior Jesus Christ. After the same manner, Titus 2:13, tu megalou theou kai soteros Jesu Christu, asserts that Jesus is the great God and Savior, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And most of your accurate translations render it that way. Yes.
In these particular examples, they're rather strange. was wondering how much validity you could give the pictures, like what he has here is two Yusufis too, and then Kareo Kaisoteros has a combined, how do you put this, nouns acting as adjectives in the first attributive position.
Okay, now.
It's like as if they were adjectives stuck in between two and Jesus.
Oh, I see what you're saying. I see what you're saying.
It's not like you have the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but it's almost like you've got the Jesus, Jesus Christ, and then you're describing it, you know, him in an adjectival sort of way, Lord and Savior.
Mm-hmm. Well, that analysis may not be that far off because there is a parallel and overlap here. I suppose the key factor would be just the fact that kurios and soteros are normally associated as nouns and then normally dealt with that way. Any noun can function in a certain kind of an adjectival sense. We've already seen it with the Apostle Paul, for example. These nominatives of apposition, or you know, anything a noun in apposition is in effect functioning that way. So it could be thought of that way, as the Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Although, see, Lord and Savior both, if you take Jesus Christ off, they can both function as nouns all by themselves, and without changing the construction at all. There's some overlap. Because, for example, you take kurio and soteros out, and you could still have Jesus Christ, and there's no problem there as far as the function of the sentence. Anytime you have appositional constructions like that, you're going to see a certain sort of an adjectival function to the nouns that are associated. Could go either direction. But in the case here, you most likely, like you said, be taking kurio and soteros as kind of an adjectival function, since Jesu Christu is a proper name. And but the net result is still the same. The net result is still the same with regard to the Granville Sharp's relationship. These two nouns are both describing the same thing. And the very fact that it says they're both describing the same thing, the same person, gives you an adjectival kind of function out of it. Okay? So I don't think you've missed the mark very far on that at all. The only thing would be, again, that these nouns can stand all by themselves. But that's true of just about any noun can function like an adjective, and any adjective can function like a noun if it's placed in a certain position. Okay, any other questions on Granville Sharp's for now? We're going to get into this more later on, as I mentioned. Let's see. Got some papers here. Let's see.
Yes. I'm sorry,
in the text on Titus 2:13, they kind of word that
they don't list in their thing here
on
the paper. It says in
the text, it says,
Hamon.
Oh, Hamon. Okay. He may have just omitted it. Is there any manuscript question on it?
They just say, there's a little note.
Okay.
They don't have to list any manuscripts.
Okay. Well, it wouldn't materially affect this either way. You see, once you have this Granville Sharp's relation, that any of those adjectives are going to affect the whole thing anyway because they're being joined together. So sometimes you'll see it after the first noun, sometimes you could see it after the second noun, perhaps even after the whole works, but normally, most of the times I've seen it, the hamon has been there right after the first noun. But in this case, it's after soteros, hamon. Okay, that's what the text says. Okay. Now, that would just bracket the whole phrase again. You've got one adjective on the front in the front and one on the back, you know, around the two nouns. So one's in the first, there's no repetition of the article there, is there? Well, of course, hamon is just a genitive phrase, so you wouldn't need that. You could have it, maybe not. Most of the time you don't. It's that most common position for a genitive modifier. But that would not affect the relationship because it's just a genitive modifier of the whole thing. The key, though, for Granville Sharp's is article on the first noun, no article on the second noun, joined by chi in the same case. And there's some debate as to whether it applies to plural nouns or not. For singular nouns, it seems to be quite consistent. And he gives examples there. You see, a person might be a little suspicious and say, well, They only invented this rule to try to show the deity of Jesus Christ. That's been a kind of an accusation that, well, the only reason they invented this is just so they could show that Jesus was God. But if you look at the examples that Granville Sharp gives, he's quite careful to give examples that do not deal with Jesus as God. This first example here, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that is not intrinsically dealing with deity directly anyway. He's our Lord, he's our Savior. That doesn't necessarily imply deity. And so the rule is seen in function there in a situation where it doesn't involve the other. And if anybody does some work on this, they may want to consider those things. Try to establish the rule independent of any considerations of the Godhead and the doctrine of the Godhead. And if it holds, then we can apply it there as well, and we need to. Okay. As far as I know, all the books, all the standard books that I've looked at, Robertson and all the others, have no problem with Granville Sharp's. It's quite a widely accepted thing now. If you look at some liberal sources and so forth, then you might see some differences. I don't know. Most of the liberals don't care that much. They don't even bother with it. All right. Any other questions or comments? And like I said, we'll get into more details in Granville Sharp later on. There's some other things, too, involved in Granville Sharp's, or, you know, some more less frequent relationships that are interesting, too, that we'll look at.
Yeah. If you wanted to say that Jesus was both our God and Savior, how else would you say it?
Well, in Greek, you're kind of stuck because, you know, Kai is the way for saying both. And I'm not sure that there would be any other way, any convenient way, unless you split it up and make two statements, you know, and say, Jesus is our Savior and Jesus is our Lord, and put a connective verb between the two or a predicate construction in both cases. That is pretty awkward, and I don't know that even occurs in the New Testament. So that's a good question. How else would this be said? And in English, we're a little bit ambiguous about it. We can say our God and Savior Jesus Christ. That's fairly clear. But the King James in their translations, you know, oftentimes will put it in an ambiguous mode. And so it could be understood as either our God and Savior Jesus Christ or our God and our Savior Jesus Christ. And they'll repeat the our on it and so forth sometimes to make it. It could be the same or it could be different, you know. There are ways in English to try to make it ambiguous so that you don't commit yourself. Now, there are phrases in Greek that are ambiguous, too, where the article is repeated both times, for example. And you'll see instances like that, or no article. But most of the time, the article is repeated, and you'll have phrases like, our Lord and let's see, the Lord of us and the, or God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, I think is the most common one, where it's God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and the articles on both of them, and it's not Granville Sharp, so you can't join them together. You can't say God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. However, it doesn't preclude that either. In other words, the Greek's kind of ambiguous. All the Granville Sharp's rule is saying is that when this occurs, they're referring to the same person. It does not say, though, that you might not have an instance where it's referred to the same person, but the article is repeated. So that's something to consider anyway, that phrase is kind of ambiguous. Mm-hmm.
I'm wondering how far you can stretch this truth, because he mentioned that, you know, particularly in Titus 2:15, there's what they were saying, well, what if there was, like, you have an example, I guess you know all the examples, but, you know, in another context, you know, if you have something like two megaluths, say you hang low, Titus Soteros hang low. If you had our God and our Savior on both times, and then you're extending it, you know, you separate them so far out. You know, with only one little article out here, is that still able to legitimately connect, you know, this big old phrase here and this big old phrase here?
Yeah. Well, when they start getting encumbered like that, you start losing some continuity. And if you put the hamon on both of them, that would have a tendency to separate them also. Yeah, I think you can sense that. There's a sense of separation that's involved because you're seeming to to the fact that you're putting the same modifier on both of them is in effect saying that the one modifier is not going to cover them both, is it, where I'm kind of looking at these separately. That may not invalidate Granville Sharp's relationship here, but it would certainly put an emphasis more on separation than on the unity of the thing. And you kind of pick up cues like that as you're reading. Now, I don't know that that example ever occurs, you know, if you ever got an instance where hamon is put on both of them. If you've got different adjectives put on, you know, you can get kind of a big encumbering phrase if you've got a string of different adjectives, but as long as those different adjectives are not repeated separately for each one of the two elements, you're probably not going to have any problem with Granville Sharps. And most likely you'll see the adjectives loaded on in the beginning or the end, not in between the ones. Although this one example, tu theou hamon kai soteros Iesou Christou, 2 Peter 1:1, you do see the hamon after theou. So it is kind of coming between, but there's only one of them there, and hamon is, that's a real common thing. It almost always is stuck real close to the things that it's modifying. And of course, there may be, since hamon would technically apply to both theou and soteros, it seems because it's associated with theou first, that's the one you're kind of being drawn to, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Or if you said God and our Savior Jesus Christ, you know, you could, the hour is still going to apply to both of them, but the emphasis is upon the Savior aspect, and this is the emphasis upon the God aspect. Whereas putting megalou out in front of theou in this other example seems to be almost along with the outline of the article, having it cover the whole thing, our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, you know, and you naturally are at least more inclined to take that adjective as applying to the whole unit almost equally. Okay, somebody can have fun with this, though, by charting the different examples. It'd be interesting to, you know, put down all the examples of Granville Sharps that you can find in the New Testament, real clear-cut examples, and then map out the use of the adjectives and so forth associated with it, see what kind of patterns may or may not emerge. All right, next category is a pronoun. The original pronominal nature of the article survives in many of its uses. In such a construction, it is not strictly speaking an article, but is restored to its use as a pronoun. It's funny that Dana Manti kind of goes back and forth. Before he said you can't, you don't want to let the article make something into a noun, and now he's seeming to say that the article turns into a pronoun here. You can take it for what it's worth. This is a standard Attic characteristic. Gildersleeve, under what he termed substantive use of the article, gives a multitude of examples from a number of classical authors. Okay, a few subcategories of what he's referring to. The article may sometimes have the full force of a demonstrative pronoun. Hoi tu Christou, those who belong to Christ. So he's saying this is a full force of a demonstrative pronoun. And I'm not sure exactly, you know, what how far he wants to take this. If he says full force, it sounds to me like he's saying it's equivalent to the use of, example, ekanoi or something like that here. And I really don't think that's the case. Ekanoi to Christou, those ones over there that are of Christ, seems to be stronger than this. So I don't know. I think hoi to Christou, we might translate it those who belong to Christ, and we put the word those in there, but I don't think it's got the same force as a single pointing, you know. We might say the ones who are of Christ, and not really have a demonstrative sense to it, but more of a substantive sense. So I have a little bit of skepticism about the phrase full force. You might maybe say the force of a demonstrative pronoun. It's got a certain kind of a sense there. There is a certain pointing, maybe the more so than just saying to Christou, or maybe even putting a participle or something like that in. But it's I don't think it's as full and strong as using the demonstrative pronoun itself. So you can take that for what it's worth. But I definitely do not get the same sense out of hoi to Christou as I do out of ekanoi, for example.
The text again has
quite a de. Okay, the de would just be post-positive. He's just omitting that because it's the connective between that and what went before. Okay, although there is, in this next example, you'll see that construction with hoi men and hoi de. And there may be, is there a previous clause that has a men before? If you look before, is it a men de construction? Sometimes you see that.
No.
Okay. Well, that's probably just a connective then. And dad, remember, is always post-positive, so it's always coming in between. Yes?
So would you be more inclined to translate this, the one?
I think I would. I really do. Because they could have said ekanoi. And in other words, if you're wanting to point to those over there that are of Christ, as opposed to these, then you can use a kanoi and translate it that way. I think if I just saw the phrase hoi tu Christu, I would just say the ones of Christ, just to be careful. And it's true that in English, our word those can be both a demonstrative or it can just be a relative pronoun kind of situation. And so I think you're a little bit safer just to be a little bit more neutral on it, just translate it the ones of Christ. And if in the context you see a clear contrast, then, you know, that'd be fine, and go ahead and translate it that way. But if you don't, then I think caution would dictate to be a little bit more careful. But it's kind of funny, you know, reading these books, because they can get real dogmatic about a point and somebody else, and, you know, kind of chew them alive, and then kind of commit the same thing themselves in the next few phrases. And I think he's getting loose here, and then he's going to tighten up on some other things. Section B, the article may be used with men and de as an alternative pronoun. And alternative, you know, meaning this or that. And we've already examined this idiom before. Hoi men ex luazon hoi de apon akusomothasu. Some began mocking, but others said, we will hear thee. So the hoi men, the ones on the one hand said this, and the mocked, and the ones on the other hand said, we will hear thee. So here's a contrastive thing and an alternative thing. You've got an alternative, the ones on this side versus the ones on that side. And the hoi here, in each case, he's calling it an alternative pronoun here. I think the idea of alternative is coming from the men and the de, really. And the hoi is just specifying that, and you might even translate it, you know, the ones again, the ones on the one hand versus the ones on the other hand. Although in English it's a little bit slicker to translate it, some but others, or these and those maybe, but that would be a little bit weaker. Okay, I think that idiom is fairly well understood. We've discussed that one before. And C, the article is frequently used practically as a possessive pronoun. This one too, I'm a little bit... Well, I'll read it and see what you think. Ektenas ten kera exato autu. Stretching forth his hand, he touched him. Now, how would you translate this literally? Just the way it reads. Yes, Glenn?
Stretching forth the hand.
Yes, stretching forth the hand, he touched him. The last part, you could have he or... You know, it's just a third-person form. But the point is, it's stretching forth the hand, he touched him. And he's saying this should be translating, stretching forth his hand, he touched him. You see, what he's saying is that the article tain here on chera, he's taking as being a possessive pronoun, meaning his, rather than just the hand. But you see, I see why he's saying that, but I think that's reading too much into that article. I think what's really happening is it's an idiomatic phrase, stretching forth a hand. Whose hand are you going to stretch forth normally? Your own, you know. So I think it's just understanding, it's just an obvious piece of information that's being understood, rather than taking the article and now attaching something to it that's really probably not there, in my opinion. The context is telling you it's his own hand. But it's not that the article is now a possessive pronoun. The article is just an article, stretching forth a hand. But because we know that the hand that he stretched forth belonged to him, then we can maybe supply that information. And because we normally say stretching forth his hand, then we're doing that. So I think it's a matter of English idiom. And he gives a few other examples in classical Greek, and all of them could be analyzed just the same way. He's got this example, you know, Hermion ton adelphon, Hermias my brother, he's saying, or Hermias the brother is what it says literally. But in the context, you see, it would be my brother. But you see, my point is that you need context to know whether it's my or his or yours or whatever. If you just got the article on it, the article is not telling you. There's not enough information in the article to decide whether it's my, your, yours, his, hers, ours, whatever. You need the context, which tells me that it's the context that's giving you the information about the possessiveness there. It's not the article itself. And so I would not call the article a possessive pronoun here. So, again, take that for what it's worth. Part D, the repetition of the article with some word or phrase which modifies the noun is a device employed for emphasis. in which the article functions with more than its ordinary force and appears as a mild relative pronoun. I think this is an interesting observation. Remember before we discussed the different positions of an adjective relative to a noun, and or a genitive phrase or whatever. In this case, he's going to give an example with a genitive phrase. Remember, we had our first attributive position in which we had the article, then the adjective or genitive phrase, and then the noun. The second attributive position, we had the article, then the noun, then the article repeated, and then the genitive phrase or adjective. And I think we sensed at that time a difference in emphasis between those two. They've got the same bottom line meaning, but that second attributive position seems to call more attention to the adjective or genitive phrase, and it's got a slightly stronger emphasis. And so he's saying, in effect, that it's got a mild relative pronoun function, and I think that's a good observation. You might want to call it that. The word which is of the cross, you see, or you could just say the word of the cross here. You could just translate the word of the cross, and it could be translated very much the same as if it were a whole two staru logos, and you might see it that expressed that way, too, in Greek. But ho logos ho tou staru, just the very fact that you're pausing and repeating the article is drawing your attention now to this tou staru in a little bit more precise way than before. And so he's translating as if it, that second ho is almost like a relative pronoun. He translates it which. The word which is of the cross. And so it's got that kind of a sense. I think this one's fairly... You know, it could be said with the relative pronoun also, so you could get even stronger emphasis there. I think you probably want to put the emphasis on this construction somewhere between the first attributive position use and an actual pronoun, a relative pronoun construction, where you actually put the relative pronoun in and put a whole new phrase on. So it's somewhere in between those two. This use of the article is to lend greater emphasis and prominence to a clause which in some particular way defines. It is a prevalent construction in the Attic Greek. The emphasis is really a matter of contrast. This contrast may be specific, as in Romans 2:14, ethne ta me nomon ekonta, where Gentiles who have no law are contrasted with Jews who do have law. See, Gentiles, the ones not having law, you see, it's speaking more of a contrast, and the reason that they're putting this whole phrase in the second attributive position is to emphasize that, contrast it with the Jews who do. Or it may be general, as in Acts 20:21. Piston tain ace ton kurion hemon Jesun Christon. Where faith which is in our Lord Jesus Christ is contrasted with any other sort of faith. Okay, and they're translating again, which is, but it's just faith, the in Jesus Christ, our Lord, kind of faith. In other words, it's got a little bit more emphasis, though, because of the repetition of the article. When the article is not used, no contrast is intended. So if you're not putting an article there, and if you, for example, if you take the article out of this last phrase, piston tain eis ton kurion hemon, if you just say piston eis ton kurion hemon Jesun Christun, you just have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not really contrasting. It could just be a statement. You're talking about faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. But if you put the article in, it's the faith which is in our Lord Jesus Christ. It seems to imply some sort of a contrast with another kind of faith that might be there. But faith in our Lord Jesus Christ without the article wouldn't necessarily direct you to any kind of contrast whatsoever. So you sense those things. They're subtle things, but I think you sense them without any trouble when you're reading. All right, then thirdly, with the subject in a copulative sentence. We've discussed this use before also. Remember when we talked about a copulative sentence, another way to say a predicate type of construction, predicate nominative construction. We talked about it before back in Getches, where you have either the verb to be stated or you have a construction in which you have two things in the nominative case and the verb idea is understood. And the question there is, how do you decide which one is the subject and which one is the predicate nominative? And the basic distinction was, was that a definiteness, and the article being one of the means by which definiteness is indicated. So the article sometimes distinguishes the subject of the from the predicate in a copulative sentence. In Xenophon's Anabasis, and he's got an example here, emporion de ein to chorion, the de is just a contraction for Diyah. And the place was a market. Well, this one may be a contraction for something else. I'm not sure. It doesn't look like it's the other. Anyway,
Would it be just day and?
Oh, yeah, it could be just day, yeah. Yeah, and the place was, that's probably what it is. But notice here we have the article on tochorion, and referring to place, and emporion, get emporium and so forth from that, is market. And so he's translating, and the place was a market. The place was a market. So we have the article on the subject and no article on the predicate nominative. And of course, the predicate nominative is coming first here. It's not the thing that comes first. That's not one of the criterion for judging whether something is the subject and the other is predicate nominative. There have been some who made mistakes in John 1:1 precisely because of this, because in the last phrase it says, and theos ein ho logos. And because theos is first, they say, and God was the Word, rather than saying the Word was God. Because they see God first and then they say God was the Word. But the problem is that God doesn't have the article and logos does. And logos has already been referred to. It was the thing that was starting out as the subject. And so you've got two reasons why you should take logos as the subject and God as the predicate nominative. But here, and here's one of the reasons. Now, he mentions John 1:1 here. We have a parallel case to what we have in John 1:1. Kai theos ein ho logos, and the Word was deity. The article points out the subject in these examples. So he's in concurrence with us on that point. Neither was the place the only market, nor was the Word all of God, as it would mean if the article were also used with theos. So if you had theos for the article and logos for the article, then you'd be drawing an equation between the two. But as it stands, the else is emphasizing quality and characteristic and so forth, and he's pretty much in agreement. Now, of course, in their view, Trinitarian view, notice what he says. As it stands, the other persons of the Trinity may be implied in the else. So the else can refer all to Godhead, but the logos just refers to part of it. As far as his basic distinction grammatically is concerned, there's no problem there. Obviously, the else involves more than logos. Logos isn't all of God. But of course, their interpretation of that is quite a bit different. But it is interesting to note that as far as Greek grammatical analysis is concerned of John 1:1, the actual grammatical analysis, Trinitarians, one, is pretty much in agreement on that. Of course, theologically, they're not in agreement, what that implies. Another example here, Martus garmu esten ho theos, God is my witness. Well, here we've got ho theos, the article on God. We're not saying my witness is God, but we're saying God is my witness. In English, we probably don't have a huge difference between those two, but it does direct you as far as which is the most specific. And God is more specific here. God is my witness. Okay, in a convertible proposition where the subject and predicate are regarded as interchangeable, both have the article. So here's an example of that, 1 Corinthians 15:56. And I think that's the one... Death, where's thy sting? Let me just check it. So it's in that context anyway. This is perhaps a good one to illustrate because a person might say, well, you know, does the Greek ever do it when it has the article on both sides? And apparently here we have an example. But the sting of death is sin. So we have the sting and the sin. So we have these two being equated. The sting of death is sin, or sin is the sting of death. You could go either direction. Okay. And the power of the sin is the law. And there, again, they have the same kind of construction. Hey, dunamis and ho nomos are being equated. So the law is the power of sin, and the sting of death is sin. So these are being equated this way. They're interchangeable propositions. In other words, you could say... you could either say the law is the sting of death, or the sting of death is the law. Either way, you've got the same proposition. But to say God is the logos and the logos is God is not an interchangeable proposition, because you've got one thing that's kind of subservient to the other. Okay, we'll stop there today, and tomorrow we've just got the last section here is on the absence of the article. So I think we'll go ahead and talk about that tomorrow and then take the quiz on Thursday and then get into our translations.